Okay, so as we come to look once again at the portion of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which speaks about the Church, please take your Bibles to begin with and turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. Hold on a moment. Henry appears to have lost one of his teddy bears.
And he can't sleep
there. And he can't. Oh, it doesn't. He did have it in here, but it's not here now.
Is it in Louisa's room?
I don't know.
Okay.
Sorry about that. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But according to each one of us, grace has been given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in the true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. So last Tuesday, when we were looking at the Creed together, we looked at the first two of 4 points, which I said the Apostles' Creed seems to make of about the Church of Jesus Christ. The first thing we looked at was the Church itself, and that the Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And what we said was that we don't believe in the Church because of what we see of the Church. The Church is more than the visible Church. It's more than what we see. And when we say we believe in the Church, what we're saying is that we believe in what God has revealed about the Church through Christ and his gospel. So it goes deeper than what we can see. The Church is bigger than just the physical manifestation of local churches that we see around us. Then we talked about the importance of the word church, and that it's a translation from the Greek ecclesia, meaning gathering or assembly. And I stressed the importance of the sense of that. The assembling of the church is for worship is central to all that we do. Indeed, it's the central human act in salvation history, in the work of our redemption, isn't it? It's our responsibility to meet together, to gather together and worship according to the commands that he's given. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see that worked out in the Old Testament as well, when how important for the important moments in history where God's people are gathered together, where they were gathered together at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, for the receiving of the law. The second thing we looked at last week was the holy nature of the Church. And we said that despite what we may see when we look at the Church, when we consider the nature of our own hearts and our own lives, we might find ourselves resisting that label being referred to as a holy church, a holy people. But the Church is holy. It is made so, not by the actions, not by the holiness of its members, but by the holiness of its head. By the holiness of and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes the Church holy. That is not to minimise our own behaviour and the way that we work out our own faith in our lives. And we strive and work in our lives to put to death, as we read in that reading from Ephesians, the old man. We put to death sin in our lives and strive for holiness. But primarily and importantly, the Church is holy, not because of our success in that work, but of Christ, because of his righteousness, his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 reminds us, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." True holiness, of course, isn't just a state. It's an ongoing transformation in our lives, in the people of God, in which we grow to be more like him, to be more like Christ, our model, our head. Not only in our individual lives, but we seek to do that corporately as the local church in this place. Now tonight, God willing, we're going to complete our consideration of this part of the Creed by considering the final two aspects that I want to draw out of the Creed about the Church, that is the Catholic nature of the Church and the communion of the saints. So first of all then, the Catholic Church, what do we mean by that? The Church we believe in is Catholic. And as I said last week, I think, as we closed last week, I said that the first thing that tends to spring to mind when we think of that word Catholic is the Roman Catholic Church, and we would rebel against that, wouldn't we? We would reject that. But we're talking Catholic with a small c, in the sense that it is an adjective to describe something about the Church. And the word used here is used in the sense of its original meaning, which points to the universal nature of the Church. The universal nature of the Church, or what is sometimes called the Church Universal. What this means is that there is ultimately only one Church. There are not lots and lots of churches. There is ultimately, in reality, only one universal Church. The Church that Christ promised to build. The Church that he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against in Matthew 16. He didn't say churches, he said church, singular. That Church, the universal Church, is found in many places and with many different expressions all around the world and throughout history. And it's even linked to eternity. When we talk about the universal Church, we're talking about all of the saints, all of those elect to salvation from when time began to the end of time. The hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," there's a verse in that which sort of tries to capture some of this. It says this: we on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And that's the sense you get there of the universal nature of the Church. It reaches back into history, it reaches forward into eternity. And when we try and get our heads around this concept of the universal Church, we see that although congregations in different places and cultures, churches, we might say, in different places and different cultures, at different times in history, might look different, they might have their own sort of flavour, their own distinctiveness, but in as much as the members of those local churches throughout history and in different geographic locations, in as much as they truly belong to Jesus Christ, that in as much as they are truly regenerate and numbered among the elect, are all ultimately part of the one Church Universal. That means that we here in Droylsden are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Infinitely bigger than we could ever imagine. There may only be a few of us gathered here this evening, but we are gathered and we are part of that universal Church. We are connected to a church 5 miles down the road. We are connected to a church on the other side of the planet. We are connected to the saints who have already gone to glory. We're connected potentially to saints that haven't even been born yet. Because we are one. We are part of that universal Church. And that we are members of a particular local church. And our independency and our congregationalism, the Droylsden is a congregational church. And those principles have an impact on how that works out in our practice. We're members of a local church. And Christ is the head of that local church. As much as he is the head of the universal church, he is the head of the local church as well. And the authority that we have in that is through the apostolic teaching that comes to us through the New Testament. We recognise that we're part of that universal church, the whole body of Christ through the world, through history. And the challenge, therefore, particularly as independent churches, is to be part, to behave, to act as part of that Catholic, part of that universal church. Because it's at the heart of what it is to be the Church and what it is to be Christian, is to be part of this universal, this institution. And it's not an earthly institution, it's a heavenly institution that spans all of history. And when we consider the prospect of sharing heaven with our sharing eternity with our brothers and sisters, then it might cause us to think about how we cultivate and how we maintain our fellowship with those who are God's saints on earth in other fellowships, in other congregations, in other churches, both nearby and far afield as well. We're encouraged to do this by our connections to missionaries and missionary organisations. They connect us to the church in places around the world and enable us to understand and get to know what's going on in other places. And that's great. That's a wonderful thing that we can do to remind us that we're part of the universal church. That universal aspect of the church is very strongly connected to the next statement of the creed, which speaks of the communion of the saints. The two things are very closely related: the Catholic, the universal nature of the church, and the communion of the saints. Now, when we're talking about the communion of the saints, we're not talking about the Lord's table specifically in this context, but rather our union and our unity together. We read from Ephesians 4, verse 4 says this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And Mark Johnston, in his book, The Creed, which I've referred to a number of times in our studies, he writes this about those verses. He says, "If we are joined to Christ in saving union, then we are simultaneously joined to all his blood-bought children, in the full breadth of that union expressed in the communion of saints. All that we are and have as his people, we share together with all his people." And it's very tempting for us to think of Christianity as an individual thing. But this idea of the communion, of the fact of the communion of the saints, should break us out of that idea that we are not simply individual Christians. Yes, we are saved as individuals, but we are part of something much greater. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one communion. But when we look around ourselves, when we look around at the church, we find that there are actually dozens, hundreds, thousands probably of different denominations or church groups around the world. They really defy our ability to keep count of. So from the visible perspective, from an outward perspective, the church seems anything but united. Now, there is something that can be said for a level of unity in diversity. And that's one of the themes of the passage we read from Ephesians 4, and more particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, which we looked at last week. But we can't go unnoticed by us that the visible church, the churches that we see around us, Within the visible church, there is something of a crisis of unity, isn't there? And that's often one of the things. Talk to some friends of mine who are Roman, a particular friend of mine who's a Roman Catholic. It's one of the things that Roman Catholicism often has against the Reformation. Is it began a fragmentation of the church? It caused schism in the church. However, I couldn't put this better. The words are quoted from a preacher by the name of Gresham Machen. He says this: It is often said that the divided condition of Christendom is an evil. He's speaking about the divided nature of the church. It's an evil. And so it is, he agrees. But the evil consists in the existence of the errors which cause the divisions, and not at all in the recognition of these errors once they exist. So the point that he's making there is that the divisions in the church are not the point. It is wrong that the church is divided. But the evil that exists in those divisions does not come from the divisions themselves, but from the errors that caused them. So during the Reformation period, a number of believers around the world, in various places all over Europe at the same time, broke away from the Catholic Church, from the Roman Catholic Church, because they saw the errors that were in that church. So it is not their schism, it's not their breaking away where the sin is. The sin is with the error, isn't it? And that's the point that's being made there. We look around and we see a fragmented church. And that's a terrible thing. It is, it's a terrible thing. But what unity can we have with those who do not preach the gospel? What unity can we have with those who reject the truth of God's word? What unity can we have with those who preach another gospel? Now, we must beware of schism and not divide the body of Christ. But when we are dividing from those who have rejected any idea of the true church, any idea of the word of God as being exactly what it is, his word, when we're dividing from those who come preaching another gospel to us, then we are not dividing from believers, are we? We're not dividing from the church. We are separating ourselves as the true church. And this church here in Droylsden did that 50 odd years ago. The church that a number of the founders were part of began to teach and to stand in a place of error, in a place where many said, this is not the gospel, this is not Christianity, this is not the church of Jesus Christ. And so they took a stand and they stepped away. And when we confess the unity of the church, we do so with reference to a distinction which actually was made many, many centuries before the Reformation ever happened, with Augustine, one of the church fathers. And he made a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is clearly not in a state of unity. But the invisible church is that which is made up of all those who truly belong to Jesus Christ, all those who are truly regenerate, all those who are numbered among the elect, in whatever denomination, in whatever church, in whatever local church they exist in, whatever local church they attend, whatever organization, whatever church body they are part of, they are, if they are truly regenerate, if they truly belong to Christ, if they are truly among the elect, then they are part of that universal church and what we call the invisible church. Because we can't all, and the reason we call it the invisible church is because it's only visible to God. Because ultimately God is the only one who knows who is saved and who is not. And so, in a sense, there is this distinction between the visible church, the people who attend the local churches, and the invisible church. And there's obviously a crossover between them. The invisible church, as far as it exists in unity in Christ, is one, is the universal church. And there is one Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 4, that unites us to Christ and who brings unity to the church. And ultimately, on the final day, when all things are consummated and we are brought together, that invisible church will be made visible. And we will rejoice together in glory and sing the praises of our God for all eternity. For Christians, to be involved in the visible church, the local church, the what we see on the ground, isn't an option. It's not an optional thing. We covered this a little bit last week, I think. It's not an optional thing. It's a command. We are part of the church, and we ought to be part of a local church. We're commanded not to abandon one another, not to give up meeting together. We need to remember that Christ has not saved us to be islands, to be individuals, although we are individuals, but he has not saved us to shut ourselves away in our home and have nothing to do with anybody else. He saved us to be part of his body, which is the church. Mark Johnson, again, and coming back to his book, he says this: as man was made uniquely for union and communion with God, so his union and communion with his fellow human beings was contingent on that primary relationship being intact. When that relationship with God was broken through the fall, the immediate second casualty was the relationship between Adam and his wife, and thereafter the whole family. The glory of the gospel is that in salvation God reverses the damage of the fall on both planes. So he puts together the relationship between man and God, but also between us, between human beings. And in a, we are united as the church in a way that unites nobody else on earth. Nobody else has the same union as we do as part of the church of Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else you can get that same union, because the church is the only place in which we can say, as it says in Ephesians 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's an incredible thing to remember when we consider what the church is. When we consider what we are part of in Jesus Christ. Not just what we are part of as Droylsden Independent Church, but what we are part of in a wider sense, in this church universal, united with saints around the world, saints in glory, and saints potentially not even yet born. We have this great joy and this great privilege to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the saints.